Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for discussion, we'll talk about those right here. And you can also call if you have a matter of disagreement with the host and want a balanced comment. Please do that. You'll need to do it fairly early in the program because the program ends in a half hour, and that goes by very fast. So give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Tom from Garden Grove, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, how young in biological age can an elder be in the church? I was always taught the elder had to be older, not too young, but Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm a child, and he was called to be a prophet. And also Daniel, I've always been taught that he was a teenager when he was taken captive to Babylon and eventually became a leader. So anyway, that's my question. How young biologically can an elder be in the church? And I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
All right. Well, of course, you've also got another scripture in that list you could give, and that's where Paul told Timothy, let no man despise your youth. In other words, don't let anyone disregard you because you're young. Timothy had spiritual authority that Paul acknowledged. And therefore, he said, don't worry if people don't take you seriously because of your being young. Paul obviously felt like Timothy's spiritual leadership was valid. However young he may be, we don't know. It is suggested that Daniel was a teenager when he went into Babylon, and maybe Timothy was a teenager when he began to follow with Paul, though not so much later when Paul wrote those words to him. In any case, the word elder, which is the normal word in the Bible for a church leader, is presbyteros in the Greek. It means an old man. But of course, although it might be the case that all other things being equal, an older man who's a Christian would have perhaps more knowledge and more wisdom than a younger man who simply has less experience and has had less time to process, the Christian faith and mature in it. It's not always the case. Of course, an older man might be a new convert, and a younger man might have been a lifelong Christian. In addition to the biological, chronological age of a person, there's the maturity level or the spiritual age. Now, Paul, when he talked about qualifications for elders, he said it should not be a novice. He didn't say anything about the physical age, but he said it should not be a novice. That means a new Christian, a new believer. So it seems like the age of the person as a Christian, the number of years and experience they have as a Christian, is more telling than their biological age. Now, of course, a person can be a Christian for a long time and still not have learned much. Remember Hebrews chapter 5. The writer is complaining about his readers. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need for one to teach you again the first principles. In other words, they had chronological age, even spiritual chronological age. They've been Christians for some time, and they should be teachers, but they were still immature. So I think the ultimate measure would be that of maturity. I know that during the Jesus movement, when there was a rapid explosion of population in the church, where a bunch of young people, thousands and thousands of hippies, were converted in a very short period of time, there was a shortage of leaders, and sometimes they appointed people as leaders in Christian commune houses and stuff who were very young Christians. I know in Riverside, the House of Miracles there, which was one of the early Christian ministry houses in the Jesus movement, had a man leading it that I believe had only been a Christian 3 weeks or 3 months, some short period of time like that. That would certainly not be recommended in most cases. However, we do know that when Paul and Barnabas made their first missionary journey up into Galatia and the regions that they went to, they planted church on their outward leg of the trip. They left Antioch and they went out, and everywhere they went, they planted churches. And then it says when they returned home, they visited the same churches. They just retraced their steps and they appointed elders in every church, it says in Acts chapter 19. And these churches couldn't have been around for very long. I mean, they had just planted these churches on their way going the other direction. Whether it was a year earlier or a few months earlier, we don't know. But it wasn't very much earlier. And now they were already appointing elders among them. And, of course, those elders were selected from among those who had been converted up on the first sweep through that way. So they were pretty young chronologically. I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas, they were guided to a large extent by those who showed some real growth in that short time. But they, as far as the length of time they've been Christians, it wasn't very long. Now, of course, there's another factor in that a lot of the early converts had been Jews who were well trained in the law. And even though they were new in their faith in Christ, they might be men who had been well acquainted with the law of Moses for all their lives and could therefore, with their new understanding of Christ, be trusted to have not only character but knowledge of the scriptures that would be make it possible for them to teach others. We don't know any of the individuals, we don't know anything about them that they selected. But it is interesting that after planting a church, just months later, they would appoint somebody in that church to be elders. Ideally, though, I mean, when you don't have to settle, when the church isn't all entirely made up of new converts, preferably you want someone who's had some years under his belt. Now, the Mormons, they appoint 19-year-olds to be elders. Of course, most of the 19-year-old Mormons were raised in Mormonism, so I guess they might be well-trained and able to teach others. They seem to be when they come to your door, but they're not what I would call elders. I mean, they're pretty young guys, and it seems kind of strange to call them elders. But then in the Jesus movement, I was called an elder. I was an elder in a couple of churches when I was in my 20s. I now think that's way too young to be an elder. Although I was probably one of the few who had been Christian long enough in the congregation, longer than the others. So you do with what you got. You live with what you've got. Now, the truth is that there were some churches, apparently, that didn't have elders, and it may have been because there was no one that was trusted to be an elder. If you read Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians, those are the lengthiest letters Paul wrote to anybody, and he never mentions any church leaders. In fact, he talks to the church in ways that suggest that there were no recognized church leaders. When it comes to church discipline, he just tells the whole church to come together and imagine Paul to be with them. He says, I'll be with you in spirit, and the whole church is supposed to take this action against this man who's in rebellion. And it doesn't indicate that the leaders of the church have a role. Apparently, there weren't official leaders, because at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul said about the household of Stephanas, he said the household of Stephanas are the first fruits of Achaia, meaning they were the first converts of that region. They were the oldest Christians of that region. And he says they've addicted themselves to the service of the Christians. So they've got a servant heart, and they're long-standing Christians. He says, submit to people like that. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say they are leaders and submit to your leaders. He just says submit to this kind of person. Apparently, they didn't have an official leadership to submit to, so they're supposed to submit to a certain kind of person, mature Christians who had a servant's heart. But for some reason, we don't read of any official leadership being appointed in that church. And it might be because the church really didn't have very much mature Christians. Certainly, Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 3 they were babes and carnal for the most part. And I guess he couldn't find a number of people to appoint to eldership. Anyway, those are some thoughts. That there's no actual age the Bible gives, but older is better if older means mature, spiritually mature. That's what the church needs, is spiritual mature leaders who can be role models and teachers to the younger ones. Let's talk to Dick from Thousand Oaks, California. Dick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good morning, Steve. I get confused about the coming of Christ. My understanding of Matthew 24 and Mark and Luke references also is that they're really referencing two comings. One, a non-physical coming in AD 70, and then later a second coming, as we refer to it, when Christ returns physically to the earth. The writers of the epistles were writing before AD 70. So when they talk about his coming or his appearing, and make it sound like it could happen at any time, Are they also mixing two comings, or are they referencing only one? Could you clarify that for me a little bit? I'll hang up and listen to you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dick, thanks for your call. Well, I think it's actually a little more complex even than you mentioned. It's true that sometimes Christ's coming seems to refer to a non-literal event where God's judgment is coming, although it's not a personal appearance of God or Christ. It's a figure of speech that because God brings a judgment on some person or country or something on earth, it is said that God has come to them. He's come against them. He's visited them. But, of course, the agents of that judgment are just ordinary armies of other nations. And so the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. is, in some passages, referred to as Christ's coming. But it's not talking about his second coming. It's just a manner of speaking. The Old Testament prophets spoke that way, too. And so the Roman armies come in against Jerusalem, and viewed as the judgment that God is bringing upon Jerusalem through the Roman armies, is spoken of as Christ coming in judgment against them. But it's not to be confused with the actual second coming, which we anticipate at the end of the world. Now, how do we tell the difference? By the way, I said it's even more complex because there are other things called his coming too. Because if you read the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, which was a contemporary church in John's day, was told that if they didn't repent of having left their first love, that Jesus would come to them and remove the lampstand from its place. So he would come to them. That wasn't 70 A.D., and that wasn't the second coming. But that church came under judgment too. By the way, Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus are gone and have been for centuries. So obviously, whatever Jesus was threatening has happened. Their lampstand has been removed. He came to them. And that's the language he uses there. Also, the Bible sometimes speaks of the Holy Spirit's coming upon the church as Christ coming to them, because it's the Spirit of Christ that the church receives. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another helper, the Spirit of Truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I will come to you appears to be a reference to his sending the Spirit. So there's a lot of different things that in different contexts are spoken of as Christ coming. And therefore, it's very difficult to just assume that whenever you've, or not only difficult, it's impossible to assume that if you hear or read a passage about Jesus coming, that it's always referring to what we're looking forward to as the second coming. There's different ways that expression is used. Now, that doesn't mean there's a lot of different comings of Jesus in a literal sense. There's only one second coming. When Jesus ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, the angels spoke to the disciples and said, this Jesus whom you've seen ascend into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go. So Jesus is going to come back visibly from heaven someday. But there are other events which are not the coming of Christ, but which are spoken figuratively in that language for the simple reason that that was an established way of speaking in the Old Testament, even before Christ came, that God would be said to have come whenever God's judgment had come upon a nation. It would say that God came to them. And so we have that usage of that idiom without implying an actual literal coming. So how do you know the difference? That's your question. I would say the simplest way to know the difference is if the passage you're reading speaks about the resurrection of the dead, speaks of the catching up of the Christians into heaven to meet Christ in the air, and many of the passages do. These two things, the catching up of the Christians and the resurrection of the dead, are mentioned in some of the passages in connection with the coming of Christ. That certainly has not happened yet. That is something that happens at the end of the world. So when you've got that kind of detail, you know you're talking about the second coming that is yet to come. Other passages have to be taken case by case in the context. I mean, Jesus said when he sent out the 12 disciples two by two in Matthew chapter 10, he said to them, I think it's in verse 23, if I'm not mistaken, he said, when you go into a village and they don't receive you, stamp off the dust of your feet and go on to the next village, because you will not have reached all the villages until the Son of Man comes, or before the Son of Man comes. Sounds like that particular mission was going to be interrupted by something he called the Son of Man coming. And yet that was a short-term outreach. They did regather. And so the Son of Man coming, we just kind of may automatically, wrongfully, apply that to one thing, whereas it's a fairly common idiom used of a variety of things. But we know when the resurrection is associated with it that we're talking about the future, second coming of Christ. In other cases, it's not always obvious. We often have to take our cues from the context. And in a few cases, I have to admit, it seems almost impossible to know which he's talking about. We don't like there to be passages that we have to admit are impossible for us to decide their meaning. But that's just the reality. Sometimes we don't have enough clues. But fortunately, those kinds of passages are not telling us something that's going to be essential to our following Christ here and now. Let's talk to Tom from Palos Verdes, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I have two questions. The first is, let the explanation of not understanding what is the third heaven. There's three heavens in the Bible. And the second thing is the lake of fire. And it occurred to me, and I'm not quite sure, but it just occurred to me, it's not the earth. It is the sun itself that is the lake of fire.
Well, the sun would make a good candidate for the lake of fire. It's certainly a ball of fire. I don't know that I would identify the lake of fire with the sun for the simple reason that the sun is a finite and temporal object in the material world, and therefore the laws of thermodynamics indicate that it will burn out someday, maybe millions of years from now, but that it is burning up its mass every day to the tune of billions of tons of gases per minute burning up, and eventually that the sun's energy will be depleted. And if the lake of fire is something that's always going to be burning, then it wouldn't really, the sun would disqualify after a certain time. The sun has a shelf life, so it's in the physical world. I think the lake of fire is probably symbolic or literally something that's not part of the physical world, but I don't know. I mean, we aren't given enough information to identify it with anything in our known universe. Some people have thought it's the center of the earth. That's pretty molten and hot down there, too. But I'm not prepared to identify the lake of fire with anything that's physically in our solar system or anything like that. Now, it may be, but I'm just not prepared to make that identification because I don't think there's enough to make that with certainty. As far as the third heaven is concerned, it's only mentioned one time in the Bible. Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul knew more than he could say. He'd heard things in the presence of God that he was not permitted to repeat to anyone else. But he does say it was the third heaven into which he was carried, and he called it paradise also. There's no other reference to an enumeration of heavens, like a first heaven or a second or a third or anything like that. The Mormons, I think, hold the view that there are three heavens, that different levels of reward for the dead. I don't think that's probably correct. Most evangelical theologians would say that we can easily recognize that heaven, the word heaven in the Bible, is used three different ways. It is used in the first instance to refer to the atmosphere. The birds fly in the heavens, the clouds in the heavens, the atmosphere of the earth, the belt of air that surrounds us. That's called heaven in some cases in the Bible. But then sometimes the starry heavens, the universe out there, is also called heaven. Some think that's the second heaven. The Bible doesn't call it the second heaven, but we do find examples of these two different things that are both called heaven. But then you also have the realm where God lives is called heaven, which is probably to be understood as a spiritual realm rather than some geographic realm. And most evangelicals believe that when Paul says the third heaven, he's distinguishing from the atmosphere or outer space. I wasn't just caught up into the sky. If I merely said I was caught up to heaven, you might think I was just caught up into the sky. No, I don't mean that. I'm talking about the third way that we use the word heaven, the domain of God, the spiritual realm or whatever. Now, I'm speculating here because, again, whenever you have only a single verse that uses a term, no other verse uses it, and the verse that uses it doesn't explain it, I'd say that we're left to pretty much speculate as to its meaning. But this is a very, very typical explanation of it, that the atmosphere around the earth is called heaven, the starry universe is called heaven, and where God dwells is called heaven. And the third of these is thought, is what Paul is referring to as the third heaven.
Okay. I was just thinking also in terms of the parable. I'm not quite sure. But it was where the Abraham talked to...
Yeah, Lazarus and the rich man. Yeah, Luke 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter has a story about two men who died. One went to Hades, and the other was in Abraham's bosom.
And if he was he was saying, if you could just talk to my brothers about what happened, and he says, you know, just give me a water, and but Abraham had said that there's a void between, you know, heaven and...
There's a great gulf fixed between us, and we can't pass back and forth between the two compartments, right?
Yes. So I'm just wondering, because that was like the third heaven, I guess.
Well, maybe. Maybe, but I don't think that was heaven at all. I think that Lazarus and the rich man are both perceived as being in Hades, but that Hades has two compartments. This was the typical Jewish way of understanding the place of the dead in Jesus' day, that it had actually originated with a book called First Enoch, which is written a couple centuries before Christ. The idea was introduced that Hades, where everybody goes when they die, is divided into two compartments. One of them was called Abram's bosom in the Jewish literature. And the other was a place of torture. And therefore, Jesus seems to be using imagery from the Jewish ideas of the afterlife, which included two compartments in Hades. And I think that both Lazarus and the rich man are viewed there as being in Hades, but not in the same compartment as each other. Tom, I appreciate your call. I need to take one more before we run out of time. And George from Cerritos, California, is our next caller. Hi, George.
Happy Friday, Greg. Hello.
Thank you.
We don't have much time, but I have some meat and potatoes for you. Here's the gist of it. We got Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:15, and we're talking about, I will have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy, and compassion, whom I choose to have compassion. Real quick, kind of like your four views, is this talking about Israel, his beloved people that are obstinate? Is this about his Gentiles, where the first people didn't come in, he invites us in? If I have a bad day, was that lacking compassion, but I still have breath, is that mercy? Dealing with our family members that may be Christ-focused but not faith-based. Not what we call a Matthew 28:18-20 commissioned disciple. And last but not least, how about handicap? I believe that blind people should be held accountable and deaf. But what happens if someone has autism that can't process, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? So I'll leave you with that. I'll take it off the air. The four views, I know you're a generous, compassionate man. I want to hear from Steve, but also you rightly divide the Word of God. Let the axe swing, brother, and have a great Friday.
Thank you, George. What an unusual call. It was hard for me to really discern a single question there. It sounded like there were a variety of questions. One of them seemed to be, how does God judge people who are handicapped in the realm of their mental faculties? And I would say that God, as I understand it in Scripture, God has mercy on children. And, of course, he would have mercy on adults who are mentally in the same state as children. There are people who, although they grow up, they don't mature. They've got some deficiency in the development of their intelligence. And insofar as an adult has essentially a child's mind, I can't imagine that God would judge him any differently than he'd judge a child, which is compassionately, mercifully. I believe that children are simply by virtue of being innocent children, they are on good terms with God, even before they come to know Christ. Remember, Jesus said about the babies that were brought to him, permit the children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of God is comprised of people like these children. So Jesus seemed to indicate that children belong to him. I believe after a child reaches a certain age of accountability, reaches an age where they have a more sophisticated grasp of their moral responsibilities and violate them, that they are definitely responsible before God. How old that is, I don't know. But certainly there are some adults whose mental capacities have not developed any further than that of a small child. And I'm quite sure that God, being who he is, a just God, would not hold them any more accountable for things than he would hold a little child who doesn't know any better. As far as the who is God referring to when he said, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion, this was in the context where God was going to wipe out Israel because of their worship of the golden calf. And Moses had said, well, God, don't kill them. If you kill them, kill me too. And God said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'll forgive them on your behalf. But he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, I still retain the right to decide when I will and when I will not show mercy on people. I mean, these people deserved to be wiped out. I will have mercy on them at your request, but it's still my choice. You're not forcing me to it. I am making the decision. I'm doing it based on your intercession. And I'm going to make an executive decision here to show mercy. Don't want to give the impression, though, that I'm obligated to do so every time someone wants it. It's my prerogative. You know, who does God show mercy on? Calvinists quote this verse in Romans 9 as if God just kind of unilaterally decides to show mercy on some people for no reason at all. But he doesn't say that. He shows mercy on who he wants to. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. And the Bible says three times, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. So it's not based on nothing. A merciful person will obtain mercy from God. A humble person will receive grace from God. God is pleased to show mercy on those people, and he makes that choice. I'm afraid we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Have a good weekend. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website to find out how to support us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
Hello, K-Bright listeners. Thanks for joining us today for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a ministry that really serves a great purpose. It helps to answer questions that people sometimes don't have any place else to ask. They don't have someone who has the level of education and expertise that Steve does. So it provides a valuable service to not only longtime Christians, but those that are just starting on their path. So we're hoping that you will support it, that you will be able to help Steve stay on the air. To do that, go to his website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the place right there that you can click on, and you'll be able to help this ministry financially. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on AM 740 K-Bright.
Long Beach, California. Get ready for a weekend full of excitement, powerful worship, and messages that will change your life. It's all part of the Joyce Meyer Ministries Conference Tour that's coming August 22nd through the 24th. Join thousands at the Giant Center. Be led in worship by contemporary Christian artist Phil Wickham. And hear New York Times best-selling author and practical Bible teacher, Joyce Meyer.
I said, even while you're maturing and changing, you can enjoy your imperfect self. I said, you can enjoy your imperfect self.
The best part is, admission is free. Sessions begin Thursday night, August 22nd. Just call 1-866-C-JOYCE or check out joycemeyer.org for all the details.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind.
Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
John Wesley, the wonderful, amazing John Wesley, that we hear so much about and admire, here is an actual excerpt from his own diary. Sunday, May the 5th, a.m. Preached in St. Anne's and was asked not to ever come back. Sunday, p.m., May the 5th. Preached at St. John's and the deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, May the 12th in the a.m. Preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. May the 19th, Sunday, a.m. Preached at another church, deacons called a special meeting and said I could never return. Sunday, p.m., May the 19th. Preached on the street, got kicked off the street. Sunday, a.m., May